It is so good to see each of you here this morning. Enjoyed coming out this morning, being nice and crisp in the morning. I know all the hunters enjoy that. And then pulling in the church and having the nice, someone put it this way, the nice lilac smell that approached us as we all got out of our vehicles this morning. And you know what time of year it is. It's time to spread the fields. And so it's a time of Thanksgiving. But we're going to be in John's Gospel still today. We've been in that for quite some time. And it always interests me because it's clear that John, as a gospel writer, one of the gospel writers, he writes differently than the other synoptic gospel writers. He has a different objective, and we've seen that clearly. We've talked about that in many of the different sermons and services. We're in John 20, verse 31. His objective, his purpose throughout the entire book, and he has just hammered it home every time, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God, and that believing on him, we might have life through his name. That's the objective. We have seen him hit that from different angles and telling people and showing people and describing that. But John takes sort of a different perspective and has a different method of how he brings across his gospel. A lot of things that he includes that other gospel writers don't include, and a lot of things that they include that he doesn't include. For instance, here, as we start out John chapter 7, we go from in John chapter 6, which was the time of the Passover, which would be our springtime, around Easter time, and now it tells us it's the time of the tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles in verse 2, and so this time is spanned for about a six-month period of time, and John doesn't include it. He just tells us in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. So basically, he just says, well, here's what Jesus did, and he puts it in one verse. Now, the other gospel writers give us greater detail on what took place during that six-month period, but John has a different purpose, a different avenue he's trying to reach us with, and includes some other details. For instance, there's some other things that are not found in John that the other writers do include. The other writers include the baptism of Christ, the transfiguration, Jesus' ministry of casting out demons, and then the institution of the Last Supper. John doesn't mention those in his gospel. But John includes other things that the other writers don't include. He includes things such as the miracle of the turning the water into wine, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and the famous I am, the seven I am statements that we find in the gospel of John. He also includes a theme that we're going to see here. We're going to spend a majority of our time on today, where he's going to include a theme, an emphasis on the Jewish festivals or the feasts. The other gospel writers don't really talk about that. The other synoptic gospels only include Jesus going to the Passover at the end of his ministry. That's the only one they include. Whereas John includes Jesus going to the Passover two times. He also includes him going to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, or of Hanukkah. And so he includes more. We've actually seen him discuss and has brought forth in the time periods. This is the fourth time he's mentioned a feast already in the Gospel of John. And so that shouldn't alarm us that John writes and gives a different perspective. God's intended it that way. God has a different desire that he wants John to get across. We know that according to 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 21, that no prophecy of the old came in old time came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so John is giving forth exactly what God intends for him to write. And he is now spending time on this and is highlighting different things for us. And we're going to see that as he's going to spend time here. And as I mentioned, he skips six months of Christ's ministry because he's trying to emphasize some different points. And then he talks about this feast and talks about Christ, what he's doing at this feast. And we're going to spend the next several chapters are dealing with Christ's ministry and what he's doing at this Feast of Tabernacles. Why is it important? What's taking place here? And so we're going to talk about that. And I know we've been speaking quite a bit and several times in the last few services on food. And I know that's been difficult maybe for some of you to stay focused when we talk about food. And And certainly we're at the time of the year when our minds are geared towards that. We're all getting out our stretch pants for Thanksgiving and gearing up so we're ready to go. And but that's the direction that John takes us with this morning. And I want to talk about this morning, this Feast of Tabernacles. What does it entail? What's going on here? And certainly I am not going to state that the Feast of Tabernacles is the same thing as our Thanksgiving feast. They are entirely different. But I want us to understand what this Feast of Tabernacles is about, because here is where John is going to park for the next several chapters and talk about what Christ does at this feast in Jerusalem. And so we need to understand the context. We understand what this is all about and what would have been taking place around the environment that Christ is going to be in. So I want to take you inside this feast today. And certainly I want us to see there is clearly four different aspects that are intentional aspects to the feast that I believe that we should incorporate and should have as a part of our lives. And so I want to look at that today. I know in your notes that are in the bulletin today, or if you scan the QR code out in the foyer and you put it on your laptop or your tablet today, that I've given you all the way through verse 13. We're not going to hit that all today. I had originally intended that earlier in the week when I finalized my notes, but God determined as I kept on praying about it that that wasn't the finalization of my notes, and He wanted me to change it. And so we're going to spend our entire time this morning simply on point one, on this Feast of the Tabernacles, and then we'll pick up there and continue on next week. And I want us to look at this, and certainly it is an apropos time to discuss the Feast of Tabernacles, as we are in the midst of our celebrations of Thanksgiving, of what God has done. And we're going to see that this Feast of Tabernacles is also known as the Feast of Ingathering, where they would bring in the harvest and then they would celebrate. Well, we can obviously see some similarities that are making this apropos to talk about, but I want to break it down and get a little bit deeper into it this morning. And so we're going to talk about this and see the time frame in the background of the feast, and then we're going to look at some of the parallels and the intentional themes of the feast, these four intentional themes, and just kind of lay them out this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll jump right into it this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I thank You for how You inspired each gospel writer to write with a different intention and different focus and perspective on the ministry and the life of Christ, so we can gather a fuller perspective on what He has done and what He is declaring and who Christ is. Certainly, we can see, Lord, that Your objective is, with John's writing, is for him to declare that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, prophesied through the Old Testament, look forward to. And there's so many things to look forward to that, and the promises that You've given have been fulfilled in Christ, and yet there's still some to come. So, Father, I pray this morning as we look at a little bit deeper into the life of Christ, as we look at a little bit deeper into what was surrounding His life in this time of His ministry, that we would draw closer to Him, that this morning we would be changed, and Lord, that we would come away with a perspective on how we should respond to who Christ is and how we should react to that this morning. And so, Father, I pray that You'd bless our time together this morning, and that You would help us to walk away with these four perspectives of this feast, that we would involve them in our lives on a regular basis, but also especially during this time of this week of Thanksgiving as we focus on You even more. And thank You for how You've blessed us. Lord, we do thank You for Your blessing in our lives. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to jump right into the theme this morning. You may have to flip me through there. The theme of Christ's arrival. And again, we look at where it says there that in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He would not walk in Jerusalem because the Jews sought to kill Him. So there is those who are after Christ and they want to kill Him. And so to the next 6 months here, leading up this between chapter 6, where remember the crowds have all left, even many of His disciples are left. He's down to now just 11 that are true believers that are with Him. And over the next 6 months, He spends dedicated time with these disciples. and he's training them and equipping them. But then it tells us, and it brings us to the next time period, and it tells us in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That is a common thing that John does, is he gives us the background, the time frame, because he's writing to Jewish and Gentile writers, but the Jewish writers knew all that this involved in the time periods, and it gives us a sense of the chronology of where we're at in the ministry and life of Christ. Now, I want you to notice, though, the significance, first of all, there, letter A, the significance of the feast. Now, I know you all like feasts. We're Baptists, and John is writing to us, and so we are not the inventors of the potluck, but we have sure carried on this tradition with great pride and enjoyment. Amen? And we're going to get together tonight, and we're going to enjoy that again. So I want to take us inside this feast, though. What does this feast entail? What is it about? What is the significance of it? Now, there's actually seven specific feasts that the Jews honored and that they celebrated every year. This is actually the final feast that they would celebrate in the year, and it is the culmination of those. But there was three, Deuteronomy 16:16 tells us there was three special feasts that Deuteronomy 16:16 required that all men would show themselves, would come forward, and would come to Jerusalem for these feasts. The first one was Passover, which took place in the spring. The next one was that occurred right after that was the Feast of Pentecost. And then the next important feast that was required was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so out of the seven, we see three that are kind of more detailed and more special that everyone had to come up for. And the Feast of Tabernacles is one of those three feasts. And it is the culmination of all of them. And also, we find out that this one, according to Josephus, first century Jewish historian Josephus, he says that this Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular of these three major feasts. This was the one that everybody looked forward to. It was exciting, and it was the most popular of those feasts. Now, as it was building to this time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in our late September to early October time period, depending upon the calendar. In fact, this year it fell October 1st through the 8th of this calendar year. But it would be our fall time. As it was leading to that, there was actually three feasts that were the fall feasts that all built together. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last one, but there was two others that took place right before it, and they all took place in a 22-day period. And so there was a culmination of all these feasts coming together, and the one it was all building to and was coming to was this Feast of Tabernacles. And so I want us to look for just a moment at this feast and see what this one entails. And I want to look at, first of all, how this theme of these fall feasts, what we're looking at. Because if we're going to understand the context, if we're going to understand the significance of this feast, let's see how it all builds, what comes to it. The first feast that takes place right before this would be the Feast of Trumpets. It's known as Rosh Hashanah. And this was this took place on the first of the month of the Jewish calendar, Tishri. And so this was the first one that they had. It was celebrates the birthday of the world and the new year. It was marked by the blowing of trumpets, which were called the shofars. If you've ever seen the Jewish shofars, they are ram's horns that are like a long twisted, and they would blow those. And here at the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, they would come out and they would blow these shofars, and it was a celebration. It was exciting. In fact, the sages used to say those who have never heard, they had to actually come and hear the blowing of the trumpets. It was part of the feast. It was exciting and was part of that whole celebration. It symbolized Israel's return to the land of their fathers and the regathering for the acceptance of Messiah, as Isaiah prophesies. Now, so that takes place on the first of the month, Tishri, this Feast of Trumpets. And then the days that followed it for the next 9 days were known as the Days of Awe and Reverence. Because the next feast is the Feast of the Day of Atonement. And so that was a very special feast. It was a very intricate feast. And every step that the priest did, that the high priest did on this day, was planned out, was orchestrated, and there was a lot of soul searching that went into this day. And so the days leading up to the Day of Atonement, from the Feast of Trumpets to that time period, was known as the days of awe, the days of reverence, as they would consider what God was doing and make themselves right during this time period, and meditation. The Day of Atonement was also known as Yom Kippur. You may have heard that name before. This feast is like any of the other feasts that we have in the Bible, because the other feasts they actually feasted at were this one, they fasted. They didn't eat at this day. The entire nation would fast. And then on this day was a special day because the high priest would put on certain special garments. He would prepare himself and had it all orchestrated. He would change several times throughout the day, and he would bathe himself several times throughout the day. And he would offer a sacrifice for himself. And then they would bring in two goats. And there would be one goat that was offered for the sacrifices of the people. And there would be a scapegoat that would be let go and would be ushered outside the city. And they would actually lead it off of a cliff so it could never come back. And it was the symbolization of those sins being taken away from the people, never to be returned. So it was a day of atonement for the entire nation. And it was the only day of the year where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and would offer the sacrifice on the mercy seat of God. Very, very detailed day. So we have this Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. Then we have this Day of Atonement, this Yom Kippur day, and which, by the way, this Day of Atonement always was looking forward to the perfect sacrifice, the perfect atonement sacrifice, which is Jesus. He is the perfect lamb. He is the perfect sacrifice. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, 11, and 12 tells us this. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus Christ offered a sacrifice, and it only needed to be done once, and it was completed. You see, this Day of Atonement was repeated year after year after year because the blood of the goats and rams was never sufficient to take away sins completely. It needed a perfect sacrifice, and Jesus Christ, because we had a great need, because we had fallen in sin, because we had sinned against God, and the people of Israel sinned against God. God had designed this day where the fellowship could be restored and they could be made right with God once a year, but then immediately they would sin again. And immediately sacrifices were needed again and they were continually offered. And so they would have this day again, but Jesus Christ entered into a perfect tabernacle. Not one made with hands. He entered the tabernacle of God and he offered the perfect sacrifice, not that of rams or of goats. He offered his own blood. He shed his blood and it was received, it was accepted as the perfect sacrifice, and no longer did that sacrifice ever have to be made again. Jesus then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the priests never ever could sit down in the tabernacle, in the temple. There were no seats. Of all the different furniture pieces, there were no seats because his work was never completed. He was constantly having to do sacrifices for sins. But Jesus Christ offered his one sacrifice, and Hebrews tells us that he sat down because it was complete. What does that tell us? That tells us there is no other way to have our sins forgiven and to be redeemed except through that perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so Yom Kippur, this Day of Atonement, was always looking forward to the day, when will the Messiah come? When will this perfect sacrifice come that we don't have to do this anymore? Now, after that solemn day, there was only then 5 days that spanned into the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see how these are all falling very closely. It's a 22-day period of all three feasts fitting in there. And then this Feast of Tabernacles comes. It's also known as the Feast of Sukkot. The reason it's known as that is that Sukkot is a word that means tabernacle or a booth or what we would kind of picture as a tent. And we're going to talk about that here in a few moments. I want you to turn. We're going to see where this comes about and the instructions for it in Leviticus 23. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Leviticus 23. And verses 33 through 44 detail out for us a little bit about that. We're going to start in verse 39 and condense it just a little bit. This was an exciting and jubilant festival. Now, you've noticed that there was excitement with the Feast of Trumpets as they were celebrating the new year and those kind of things. Yom Kippur was a very solemn day. It was a very serious day. And then now we come to this day. This is known as the feast. It was an exciting, celebratory day, and so it's a great festival. It tells us in verse 39 of Leviticus 23, it says, here's the instruction, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. On the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on that first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths, which is that word sukkot, 7 days. All that are in Israel born shall dwell in booths. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now, there is essentially, as we're going to see here in this passage, and as we look at historically and read through Scripture, there were certain elements that were a part of this feast. And I want us to see them because there are some great significances in these elements that took place in this feast. And we're going to see them play out in the next couple chapters. We're going to see Christ stand up during some of these elements and cause a great disturbance as he declares himself the fulfillment of these elements. So what are some of the elements that were important? What did they do at this feast? We know what we do at feasts. We eat. We come together and we slay the fatted turkey and the fatted pig if we want to have some ham there, and we eat and we enjoy it. What do they do at a feast? What's involved with this 7 to 8 day, as they celebrate on the 8th day also with some different things? What do they do during this feast? Well, one key element to it is that of they dwelled in tents. They dwelled in what's known as a sukkot or a tabernacle. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, in these tents. You see, the word sukkot actually means a booth or tabernacle, or as we would picture it, a makeshift shelter. And it was to be a reminder to the people of the 40 years that they wandered in the tents and how God provided for them. And so the people for 7 days were to reconstruct this sukkah out of materials from the earth. So they couldn't just go down and say, well, we want to put up a concrete block wall here, and we want to build this here, and this will be our sukkah. It had to be elements that they had taken from the earth, that had grown out of the earth, like sticks and branches and all those type of things, and they had to make this tabernacle. Now, it could be, one side could be butted up. This is how the rabbis, you know, they had to specify everything. There could be every detail. Well, they did allow you to butt it up to your house, and so one wall could be a wall of an exterior of your house. But it had to have two walls that were completed, made out of these materials, and it had to have a roof over it, but the roof couldn't be completed. It couldn't be so tight that you couldn't see through, because it was required that you had to be able to see the stars from your sukkah. You'd be able to look out of it and see the stars and be reminded of the Lord. And so they had all these things that they would do. So we're in this 5-day period between the Day of Atonement to the Feast of Tabernacles. They would gather and they would repair their tent, their tabernacle, their little booth there outside of their house. Now, obviously, if they had to see the stars, they couldn't do it in a yard where there was trees around. They couldn't do it underneath the trees. A lot of times, they would do it up on top of all the rooftops. They had flat rooftops. They still do in Israel today. And they would have all their little sukkots all up on top of the rooftops. and out in the courtyards and out in the streets, they would set up these tabernacles. And all over the place, all over the city, and all around were these dwelling places, these temporary booths they would go into. And it was kind of, they're kind of crudely made, but it was how it was designed to be. Now, the purpose of the tents was to remind the people that the wilderness wanderings, as they look back to when they dwelt in tents during the 40 years as God brought them out of Egypt, and they had those wilderness wanderings, that God provided for their needs during that time period. And also to remind them that that wandering period was not permanent. That was only temporary. These are temporary dwellings. God was going to bring them into the promised land. And so they weren't going to stay in these tents forever. And as a reminder to us, we can see that we are just pilgrims passing through this land. Our eternal abode is in the heavens with the Lord, and we're just pilgrims passing through. We're looking forward to the promised land. I had a friend of mine. We got together recently with his family for a meal, and they had been down in the Lancaster area just taking some time off as a family, and they'd gone and taken in sight and sound, and just kind of were doing a couple things over there. And we're very similar in how we're tight financially. We want to rub a nickel till we can get everything out of it. And but he's maybe a little bit tighter than I am. And he got this hotel for his family, and his wife was kind of riding him on it and joking him and jeering him about it. And literally, he said it was terrible. He said, "Greg," he said, "I spent two times as much on our meal for dinner than I did on our hotel room stay that night." He said, "This was pretty low class." He said, "It was dark." He said, "You know, you get your key." He said, "It actually had a literal key. You know how today they're all swipe passes?" He said, "It actually had a literal key." He said, "I forgot to turn it back in. They're charging me $5 for the key." And he and I said, "Well, right there, John, that was your first indication that maybe this isn't the best place for your family as you're trying to have a little vacation away." He said, "Well, it got worse." He said, "So they hand me this key, and it's got this big keychain thing to it, and they tell me, you know, where I'm supposed to go, and I wander back the hallway, and it's getting darker and darker." And he said, "I opened my room," and he says, "Nothing matches." He says, "Looks like this thing was decorated back, you know, years and years ago. There's burn holes here and there." And he said, "My wife just looked at me and gave me that look like, 'Are you serious? You're the cheapest man in the world.'" He said, and I'd asked him, I said, "So did you guys stay or did you leave?" He said, "No, we stayed it out." And we were joking about it, but you know what he didn't do during this time? He didn't say, "You know what, this is really an old room. It's dark. Let me go out and buy some more lights. Let me call in a cleaner and have them shampoo the carpets and do all that. Let me call in an interior decorator and have them come and put new linens down, all this stuff, and redecorate the walls and repaint." Why? Because it was only a temporary abode. He was just staying there a night, maybe two nights, I think, in this place. And so it wasn't permanent. In the same way, that was the perspective of this staying in these booths or these tents. It wasn't designed to be permanent. It was reminding them they're looking forward to the promised land. Don't stay out here. God had them brought out of Egypt, but he had an intention. Come, I want to take you in the promised land. I have a greater things for you. And so part of the perspective was that they were to look forward to that. And it kind of added to the festivities. Again, this is a very exciting day, a very exciting feast that they had. And as one writer, Edgar Goodspeed, he called it the Jewish Camping Festival. And as everybody would be out, and they'd be out in their tents, and they'd be having meals, and it was just a great time as all the people of Israel would get together for this feast. So that was part of it, was these sukkahs, or these tabernacles they would make. The second thing that was always important was that they would gather these branches together. If you notice in verse 40, it says that they had to gather these four different types of branches together that were to be used during the feast for part of the celebration, as they would sing praises to the Lord and they would wave these in celebration to the Lord. And it tells us that in verse 40. And according to the writer John Parsons, he detailed, on the afternoon before Sukkot begins, it is customary to assemble the four species of these things into a bouquet. They would kind of take these four things, combine them together, and they would go into their little sukkah outside, and they would make this little bouquet of all these things. Now, here's what these four things were involved with here, and we see as they still even do today. The first one is called the estrog. It's a lemon-like citrus plant, which stands for the product of goodly trees, that it says there. It says, the first day, the boughs of goodly trees. So they would bring in these estrog things, these lemon-like citrus. The next one was the lulav. It is the date palms. They have these date palm trees, and they would go and take off some green palm branches off of that, and they would bring that into it, and that was the branches of the palm trees. The next one was the hadiz. It's a myrtle twigs that were covered, these little twigs covered with leaves, which stands for the boughs of the leafy trees. And the last one was the arava, which is two branches of a willow tree that they have there in the land of Israel, which stands for the willows of the brook. And so they would gather all four of these pieces together, and they would hold them in a bouquet and then wave them ceremoniously, as it commands them here, each day, as they would recite a blessing, and they would also chant and sing this psalm, Psalm 136, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." And they would wave this bouquet in six directions. They would wave it forward, to the right, to the back, to the left, up and down. So all six directions, and it symbolized the omnipresence of God. So every day they would do this, and they would sing some songs and recite a blessing and say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." This was part of their festival over and over again that they would do this. And so that was a part of the festival. The third thing that was very important and became part of it, wasn't commanded actually in Scripture, but became a big critical part of the feast, was the water ceremony, known as the water libation ceremony. It took place every day. And in it, a priest would walk down to the south of the temple. If you ever look at a map of Jerusalem, the south of the temple, they would come down to the city of David area, and there was a pool known as the Pool of Siloam. And there he would come down, and very ceremoniously, with all these people around, he would take a golden pitcher, and he would fill it up with this water of the Pool of Siloam. He would then turn away and would walk back the quarter of a mile from the Pool of Siloam back to the southern side of the temple grounds. He would come up the steps, and he would walk in through the Holda gates there on the southern side of the temple. And as soon as he walked through the gates, trumpets would sound, and people would begin singing and celebrating as they would have him walking through. He would then be given another pitcher that had wine in it. And with one pitcher in one hand, with the other pitcher in the other hand, he would then walk up to the altar, and there hanging over the altar would be these two separate pots that he would pour into these pots in a large ceremony of just praise and singing. In fact, the things that they would be singing as they would chant during this would be Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And then as he would be pouring these two things in, they would quote Psalm 118:25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." And so that's all part of the ceremony every day that would take place. And we're going to see Jesus actually involved with that later on in the chapter, later on in John chapter 7. So that all takes place. Temples or trumpets are blown each day. Sacrifices are offered each day. 70 bulls are sacrificed during this Feast of Tabernacles. And so it was a great celebration time during this Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, numerous sacrifices were given as the people would be rejoicing and celebrating all that God had given them and how He had blessed them. And out of a joy and a spirit of gratitude, they would sacrifice things back to God and say, "We just want to celebrate. We want to honor You." And they would do that during this time. Also in the evenings there in the temple grounds, the four giant menorahs, these giant candelabras, would be lit up. And it would be lit up, and they'd have singing and things up there. It was a great time of festivities. And we're going to see some of the significances of that, or the symbolism of that. But there's also some other significances. Agriculturally, this was had some major significances to this feast. In fact, all three of the major feasts had agricultural significances. The Passover was celebrated the time, which was involved with the time they would plant. It was their sowing time, and they would plant during the Passover time, the planting season. Pentecost was the first grain harvest, and they would celebrate at Pentecost 50 days later. But then Tabernacles was the celebration of the ingathering of the fruit harvest. All of the harvesting would come together. It had all been stored, and all they had gathered throughout the year, and they were celebrating during this time, so it had agricultural significances. But it also had prophetic significances. Part of this feast was anticipating the coming millennial kingdom of Messiah, where all nations would come and would come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord and celebrate this feast to the Lord. Zechariah 14:16 states, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So it was looking forward to that time in the millennial kingdom when they would all come to that. So that's the significance. Obviously, you can see there's a lot going on during the seven-day feast. A lot of celebration, a lot of just rejoicing throughout this time. But what's the symbolism for us? What's the symbolism for us? That's letter B. Because now we've seen all that is going on with this time, but there is four clear symbols and lessons from this feast that would do us well to learn and to put into practice. Now, I didn't put these in your notes, so I'm going to put them on the screen one at a time for you. But you can jot these down because I want us to see each of these symbols. And again, I am not trying to equate our Thanksgiving with this Feast of Tabernacles. They're different. But there are some things that are tied that are very similar. We're celebrating the Thanksgiving of all that God has blessed us with, and we're coming together. And they were celebrating the ingathering of all their harvests and crops. And so there are some significances in acknowledging it as God who gives it. But I want us to see there was four elements, four themes that were involved that we ought to still have involved in our Thanksgiving heart and in our heart as we celebrate together. The first one is that this is a time of great joyfulness. A time of great joyfulness. And if you could put that up on the screens for me, my clicker's not working. A time of great joyfulness that was there, as John Parsons put it, "If the high holidays," which refers to trumpets and Yom Kippur, "focus on the Lord as our Creator, our Judge, and the one who atones for our sins, the festival of Sukkot is the time we celebrate all that the Lord has done for us." It was a great time of joy. It was a great time of celebration. Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 and 14 states this concerning the joy of this feast: "Thou shalt observe," or as some translations put it, "celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that, thou hast gathered the corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast." So it was a time of joy, a time of just praise and excitement and fun and jubilation. That's all part of this feast, a time of joy. In fact, the feast later became known as the season of our joy. Remember, I mentioned the ceremony of the water libation as the priests would come throughout the southern gates of the temple, trumpets would sound, and the people would be singing, and they would chant Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Joy is all part of this celebration, and there was much that went along with that. And then that night, I mentioned to you, each night they would light these giant menorahs there in the temple grounds. And that night then, the priests and the Levites would come out and they would light torches. And they would do this torch light show as they would dance around with their torches and they would sing and there was music and all this stuff. And it was a great time of celebration. In fact, the Jewish sages used to say that if you have never seen this jubilation of the priest there doing this torch dance there, you have never actually experienced joy. Because it was such a great time of rejoicing and joy as this all took place. You know, as I reflect on that, and this time as people would come together and eat and sing and they would gather together and just enjoy the fellowship together, it was such a time of joy that actually became known as the feast, as the great feast, because everybody looked towards us, and it was known as the great feast in comparison to all the other seven of the year. But as we reflect on all that God has done for us as Christians, and as we re- take the time to recognize that He loved us enough to create us and loved us enough that even though we sinned against Him and broke His law, that He cared for us enough to send His own Son, Jesus Christ, and that we are redeemed, bought back, children now of God by Jesus Christ if we have accepted Him by faith. What should be our response, our reaction? Joy, fullness of joy. My sins are forgiven. God has granted me forgiveness. I've been restored to Him. I have a home in heaven. God has blessed me. And so a response ought to be joy. We ought to be the most joyous people on the earth. Christians ought to be the most joyous people on the earth. I read, did you know that happy people actually live longer? I read this some time ago. That is the conclusion of Marion Elias writing the USA Today. She quoted Beverly Bennett of Duke University Medical Center as saying, people could potentially extend their lifespans with positive emotions. Brummett's study followed 866 adults who had heart disease. The cheerful patients had a 20% better survival rate. Why the improvement? There are several possible factors. It appears that cheerful people are less likely to produce damaging hormones. Happy people are also enjoy more social support. But whatever the underlying causes, we should not be surprised. In fact, Proverbs 17:22 tells us, a merry heart does good like a medicine. And Nehemiah 18 tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so we ought to be people of joy. Now, that doesn't mean that our life is always easy. It doesn't mean it's always roses and sugar plums. It means we go through some hard times. Just like Paul and Silas sitting in a Philippian jail cell after they've been whipped and scourged and they're chained to a wall in a dirty dungeon cell, but yet they have joy and they're rejoicing and singing praises and hymns to the Lord. Where does that joy come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit being inside of you. It comes from being forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We ought to have a spirit of great joyfulness. Now, sometimes you see Christians, and I think sometimes they think it's a great matter of piety to never smile. Why is that? Why should we not be joyful? Why should not what is joy on the inside not be coming out and being shown on our face? Right? Some people need to tell their face about what happened in their heart. If it truly happened in their heart, it should be exuding from them. So there should be a great joyfulness through that. The second theme that I see there, not only of great joyfulness, but of great a time of great thankfulness. That was clearly part of this feast, a time of great thankfulness. It's a time to look back at the 40 years of wilderness wandering and to remember how God took care of their needs and provided for them. It was a time of thanking God for His regular supply of provisions. This was also known as I mentioned, one of the other names was the Feast of Ingathering, as they had taken the harvest. And they were thanking God for how He had blessed them and had given them a great harvest, how He had supplied their needs throughout that year. Now, if you remember during this feast, each day they would wave that bouquet of branches that I mentioned, and they would sing Psalm 136, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Part of it was a great thankfulness was the spirit that exuded during this Feast of Tabernacles. God is a God who is not only omnipresent as this waving symbolized the branches, but is also a powerful and sovereign God, and He will meet every need. That's one of the things we do celebrate during this time of the year, as we take time as a country to celebrate God's providential care and provision in our lives. One of the great stories that sometimes is missed or is maybe not talked about appropriately is going all the way back time to the time of the pilgrims. They had just landed here in our country. And how God provided a man named Squanto to come and help them. The story of Squanto is really intriguing if you've ever read it. If you've ever looked into how God providentially worked throughout this whole situation. Because 10 years earlier, some traders had come to Plymouth, the exact place where they landed. And there, Squanto and some other people from his tribe had come out to trade with them. But they didn't realize that these men weren't looking for traders. They were looking for slaves. And they grabbed them and took them and then hauled Squanto and these other men over to Spain where they sold them as slaves. But as providence would have it, God allowed Squanto to be sold to a monk over in Spain who trained him how to speak English. And he trained him in the Word of God. And he worked with him, and Squanto eventually developed an understanding of the Word of God, or an understanding of English. Then he was eventually made his way to England and worked in the stable of a man named John Slanley. And Slanley sympathized with Squanto about his desire to get back home and to be with his people and be back in his land. And so he said, "I will let you go back." The next boat that he could get him on was in 1619, 10 years after he had been kidnapped. And the ship was found, and finally, after a decade of exile and heartbreak, he was on his way home. But when he arrives back into Plymouth, he finds his entire tribe had died due to an illness that had struck his entire tribe there. He was the only man left. So he went and kind of gathered himself to another tribe there with Chief Massasoit and some other people there. And as you imagine, what's going through his mind, "God, what are you doing in my life? Why is this all taking place?" But then less than a year later, the pilgrim's alive at the same place where his family had been. They land on the rock, and they're trying to figure how to survive there. And the chief of this other tribe sends Squanto, and you can imagine the stunned expression on the pilgrim's faces as this Indian walks up to them in perfect English, speaks to them, and describes to them how they could survive and how they could make it in this land. He teaches them how to grow crops in this land, how to do these things, and God blesses. That's the providential care of God. God working 10 years earlier to prepare Squanto so he could come and help meet the needs of his people. God works that way. As we take time to look back and say, "Wow, God has taken care of my life. God has blessed me and taken care of me." You know, what a wonderful God that we serve. We should be offering him the fruit of our thanksgiving, giving him praise and thanks, and giving back freely to him. And so that needs to be a part of our lives. In fact, that's what the early settlers, William Bradford, as the first governor for the first 31 years there at Plymouth, he set aside a day there of Thanksgiving. So did George Washington. So did many presidents. Abraham Lincoln as well, proclaimed in 1863, even in the midst of civil war and turmoil, things were going on. He stated this. He said, The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties which are constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added which are of so extraordinary nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. I do, therefore, invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. They recognized God was the source of provision and blessing in our lives. And I think we have turned away somewhat degree in our country to forgotten that. There's not just a time of a day to have a great turkey, but it's a time to thank God for what he has done. That all that provision, all of his goodness is by his hand. So as a nation, we have much to be thankful for. As a church, we have much to be thankful for. God has blessed this church and is working and moving this church. And as Christians, we have a great deal to be thankful for. So there was a spirit of great thankfulness. But thirdly, I want you to notice there was a time of great prayerfulness was a part of this feast. We're going to hit these very quickly here. Part of the purpose of the water libation ceremony, as they would come and offer this water and the wine there over the altar, was to pray for God's continued care and provision. As they would seek God's face and ask, recognizing he was the one who met their needs, thanking him, but asking, "God, would you continue to meet our needs? We're relying upon you as our God." And they would wave the branches and sing as it was taking place, Psalm 118:25, "Save now, I beseech, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now thy prosperity." They would pray for God to continue to provide for the following year as they would cry out using this messianic psalm. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm looking forward to the Messiah. In fact, it talks about, in verse 1, is actually the same thing as Psalm 136, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." But then it talks about later on in the psalm about the stone which the builders set at naught, who has become the chief of the corner, speaking of Jesus Christ, who had come to set the groundwork and had established that for us. But then they seek out after him saying, please, God, send your prosperity in the future. And so we see that as a clear theme there. In light of that, we need to be a praying people. As we take this idea of prayerfulness, recognizing it's God who's going to meet our needs. It's God who is the provider, the sustainer, the God who controls the heavens, who controls this earth. He controls whether or not the crops come forth. He controls whether or not we can find the meat that we need. He controls all those things, and we pray out for him and for him to bless and to continue blessing. As we pray and seek God's hand of work in our lives, recognizing that it's he alone that can turn hearts. It is he alone that can help us to establish strong, healthy homes. And so part of that was an attitude of prayerfulness. God, we want to seek your face. We want to turn from our wicked ways and ask you to work in our land, to work in us, God. And so a time of prayerfulness. Oh, how powerful it is when the people of God call out to him. You should join us in our midweek prayer services. Pray together as a family. Seek the Lord with your needs. So a time of prayerfulness is clearly involved. The last one I want you to notice quickly, the fourth one, is a time of great hopefulness. I mentioned to you that part of the emphasis of the Feast of Tabernacles was looking for the Messiah to come and set up a kingdom and to dwell or tabernacle with them, as Zechariah 14 talks about. And they were looking forward to the time they would worship King Jesus and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles during that millennial reign. But what the Jews missed was that Jesus did come to tabernacle among them, and they missed it. In fact, it says in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. He came to do that. And so they had missed that. That being said, however, there is still a great hopefulness and expectation for the future return and his kingdom. He is going to come back. He's going to set up that kingdom. And we look forward to that with great hopefulness. With all the unrest in the kingdoms of our world today, we also should get excited about the soon return of Christ, which I believe could be at any day. As we recognize the great hopefulness, he has promised that he's coming back. He has promised he is going to come and set up his kingdom. He has promised he's going to call out the church to be reunited with him, to ever be with the Lord, and we're looking forward to that day. Do you know that the type that most newspapers, the font type most newspapers, I'm going to get it out here, don't worry. The font type that most newspapers use for Astounding Events is called Second Coming type. It is a large, heavy black letters that announces the most astounding events. It's been used for situations such as the surrendering of Germany and Japan, marking the end of World War II. It is also told the news of the assassination of John F. Kennedy and the shooting of President Reagan. But someday, the actual font could be used because the second coming is going to come. Someday, he's going to return, and we as a church and as a body of believers, we look forward to that day. We look forward to the day where he calls us out in the rapture, and he's going to come back after that time period and set up his kingdom. He's going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and Satan is going to be defeated, and we look forward to that day. We look forward to his second coming. In fact, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, concerning this hopeful event, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It is the joy, it is the expectation, the hopefulness that is a part of that. And so what do we take from this Feast of Tabernacles? That's going to be the backdrop for Jesus coming back into Jerusalem. All this celebration, all this excitement. We're going to see him walk in, and even during the water libation ceremony, as the priests are coming by, and he stands up and he shouts, if any man is thirsty, let him look unto me. We're going to see him utilize some of the things taking place during this. But it's a great time of celebration. Now, we're in our time of the year where we also celebrate. We're excited about what God has done, and we rejoice in that time, as we're all going to, this time of the year, at some point, we're going to belly up to a table. And we're going to enjoy the celebration with family or friends and enjoy that together. But there's some very clear things that we need to be considering so we don't get wrapped up in the festivities and the ritual as these Jews, as we're going to see in the chapter, do and miss Jesus Christ right in front of us and how he has met our needs and how he came to dwell with us and to give us his life for us and his coming again someday. Because if we know Christ, we ought to have a wonderful, great joyfulness. We ought to be a people of great thankfulness. We ought to be a people of great prayerfulness. And we ought to be the people of the greatest hopefulness. So as we take a look at our lives, look at ourselves during this time of the year, are those four things evident in our lives? Are we joyful? Are we thankful? Are we prayerful? And are we hopeful? They ought to be. We're going to see that's part of the theme all enraptured around this Feast of Tabernacles, but I believe it's part of the theme that ought to be a part of us as believers. All four of those ought to be there. If they're not, why not? If we're not joyful, why not? Do we not have the joy of the Lord inside of us? Have we not been forgiven and given the greatest gift, that of eternal life? If we're not thankful, why not? Are we not recognizing where every good and perfect gift comes from above? Are we taking the time to thank him for that? Are we not prayerful? Taking the time to recognize, God, we want to seek you because you're the God who blesses. You're the God who can meet every need. We want to ask you to work. We want to ask you to keep working. We want you to keep saving souls. We want you to keep working in our families, working in our provision for our homes, and asking God to do a work, and also how to have a great hopefulness. God, we know we're only pilgrims passing through. We're dwelling in Sukkot here on this earth. I mean, we dwell in a house that someday is going to turn to dust or be burnt up. But I've got a house that I'm looking forward to that's not made with hands, not made by human hands. It's made by divine hands that God has prepared for me, as John 14 tells me. That's a great hopefulness. So we ought to have those things in our lives. Are they true in your life? Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. As we just got a chance to look at the picture of this Feast of Tabernacles and to see what the significance is and the symbolism and all that it entails, Lord, I pray that you would help us to personalize that, that we would make it real to us, or that we would have these four elements in our lives. Father, that we would have an attitude of joyfulness. Lord, I am so excited about the life that we have in you, about being in Christ. And I pray that you'd help that to sink inside each one of us. God, I'm so thankful, and have that attitude of thankfulness, and pray that we would have that together, that we would seek you and thank you for how you've blessed us. And Lord, we want to pray and be seeking your face, recognizing that you're the one who's working. So God, help us to be a prayerful people, Lord, all the while looking forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, with great hopefulness. Lord, help us to examine if those things are in our lives. Lord, as we just take a moment together to look at individually an introvert inside of us and look at, are these true? What a great feast this was. What a great time for us to then examine ourselves. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that feast. And so, Father, we do pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us to walk away changed from this place this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being here. This